Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 17. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, if you would turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew 27. In verse 15, the Word of God says, "Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would." And this is, of course, after Jesus' scourging, and we are talking about Pilate. "And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" And in verse 21, "The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas." Now, in your own heart, take a moment and consider, what do you think of that? In Matthew 27, what do you think of that? Don't answer. Just take a moment in your own heart to consider. Here you have a situation where you have Jesus the Savior. You have the criminal, the murderer, Barabbas. And the governor who wants to release Jesus because he saw no fault in him. But under pressure of the Pharisees, he had to tread lightly. And he wanted to release him, but he had to find a creative way to do it. And so he let the crowd choose. They said, "Who do you want?" And at one point he says, "Why do you want me to crucify him? I see no fault in this man." And they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he says to them, "Who do you want me to release to you? The Savior," who actually was the Savior, and many people by then knew it, "Jesus, the one called King of the Jews, or do you want Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal? Who do you want?" And the people said, "Barabbas." What do you think of that? Think about it. Without answering, does it make you a little bit angry? Does it make you think, how could they? Does it make you grieve? Does it seem a shame to you? Does it seem a travesty? I think a lot of people would say it does, and sometimes I would. It does seem like that. But I'll tell you something. It was within the plan of God that they would choose Barabbas. Here's the thing. In John 17, the event that took place just the day before, that Jesus said, "It's time for you to glorify me, Father." And then the first significant thing that takes place in that glorification is they choose Barabbas. It's by the design of God. Now that may seem very strange to us, and I imagine there may be some people who have a little bit of a problem with this thought. Because on the one hand, yes, it was cruel. It was the effect of the Pharisees, Satan's influence. But do you not realize that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, Satan had to have permission from God before he could touch Job? How much more would he have to have permission from God to touch the Savior? This was in fact the plan of God, and this is where we learn that. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how it starts. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The rest of that verse simply tells us who gets the benefit of that, those who believe on him. But it wasn't that just for those who believe on him that God loved and that God sent the Son for. God sent his Son for Barabbas. God sent his Son. Why? Because at this point, Jesus was being glorified. What was the glorification of the Savior? The cross was the glorification of the Savior. The shed blood was the glorification of the Savior. At this point, there was a man who was delivered by the cross, and Barabbas was the very first man that the cross delivered. They thought it for evil. But it didn't matter what their intentions were. The fact of the matter is that Jesus set his face toward the cross like a flint. And he was going to the cross, and at Gethsemane, when the demons were attacking him so profoundly and intensely that he was shedding blood because of the pressure that was on him, the blood was coming through his pores, and he would not yield. And he prayed, God, cause this cup to pass from me. Why? Because his thought was, I must get to the cross so that men would be delivered. Jesus didn't lament that Barabbas was released. Barabbas was the first man to be delivered directly by the cross. This is what the cross is for. It delivers us. We don't know what happened to Barabbas after he was released. We don't know if he continued in crime. We don't know if he got saved. We don't know if perhaps he wasn't touched by what had taken place so profoundly that maybe he accepted the mercy of the Savior. We don't know any of these things. History does not reveal it to us. It has hidden that. But what we do know is that he was a killer who was released because Jesus was going to the cross. He was delivered from his sins. He was delivered from the penalty of his sins. He was delivered from the condemnation of his sins. He was delivered from the guilt of his sins because Jesus was going to the cross. And so God delivered Barabbas. In Mark 15, in verse 39, a centurion and a group of soldiers hammered Jesus with nails. They physically attached him to that cross. And the nails were there to cause excess pain. The others on the cross didn't have any record of nails, and that was not in Isagogics, which is the historical frame of reference. It was not the standard crucifixion method. People were tied to the cross. But to cause excess suffering as he was dying, he was nailed to the cross. The centurion was the one who nailed him. He crucified God. Can you imagine? You are a parent, and this man is torturing your child as he is bringing your child to death. What a horrifying thing that would be. I can't even begin to comprehend that kind of an experience. How horrifying that must be. Wouldn't any parent trade places with their child? Or even better still, if the parent could intervene, wouldn't that parent intervene on behalf of their child with the greatest, utmost force they could to prevent this and perhaps to destroy that centurion out of anger? And yet the father watched as a centurion nailed his son to that cross. We have every reason to believe that this may have been the same centurion whose soldiers also shredded his back in that brutal whipping that they gave him prior. And then the centurion kills him, making sure there is excess pain. But then he sees something he didn't expect. He hears something that nobody could possibly fathom in the natural mind. Jesus looks and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them." He had to say, "Father, forgive them." Because can you imagine how ready God the Father would have been to destroy every single one of them? And He could have done it with just a thought. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." And then Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gives up his spirit and dies. And instantly, the one who crucified him says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That was a man who was delivered at the cross. That centurion, we don't know if he was into idolatry. Many Romans were. We don't know if he was secularly minded. Many Romans were. We don't know a lot about him. We just know that he was the executioner. But when he met the Savior at the cross, he found him irresistible. And he was delivered from his unbelief. He was delivered from whatever it was in his heart that would kill the Savior. And he turned to accept the Savior as the Son of God. Jesus delivered him at the cross. In Colossians 2:14, the Word of God says that blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That was what happened for the centurion. He blotted out the laws that were against him. He blotted out the trespass of murdering the Savior. He blotted out the sin. He blotted it out. There was a long list that you could have put to the centurion because he was an unbeliever until that point. But he blotted it out. Can you fathom that? That is your sin? Can you fathom that? That Jesus forgave his executioner? But not only did he forgive him, he saved his soul. That's the nature of the cross. It blots out everything that was against us. That executioner's sins were upon that Savior's body. And the executioner met him at the cross. And it delivered him. In Luke 23, verse 43, the Word of God says that Jesus was speaking to the thief who was crucified on one side of him. And the thief said to him, "Lord, remember me when you enter into the kingdom. Remember me." Now this was a man who had gone to the very last moment. Unlike David, he had no opportunity for his forgiveness to result in the saving of his life. He was already in the process of dying for the crimes that he committed. But he'd never died for the sins that he committed. And in the process of dying, he says to the Savior, "Remember me." He had no reason to say that to him. The Pharisees who were standing underneath him were mocking him. The other thief on the other side was ridiculing him. But this man allowed his condition to humble him. And he said, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today you shall be with me in paradise." He was delivered at the cross. Our deliverance is always at the cross. In Colossians 1:20, the Word of God says, "Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven." The cross reconciled that thief. And he was the only man in history that accompanied the Savior into paradise. He had no time to get it right. He had no time to prove himself. He had no time to make amends. He had no time to go on probation. He had no time to show his remorse. He had no time to express his penitence. All he had was the opportunity to say this, "Remember me." But that's all that was necessary with the Savior. The Savior was on the cross also. We know that he was suffering. Twice he said he thirsted. We know that he felt the rejection of being abandoned by the deity of God. But at the same time, he never lost the heart he possessed. He never lost his purpose and his vision in that purpose. He never lost sight of the fact that it was necessary for him to go to the cross, so that perhaps he could save a thief that day. Just like he met the woman at the well. Do you think it was an accident as to the timing of the cross? Do you think it was an accident as to the timing with the woman at the well? He walked 20 miles to meet her and had maybe a 10-minute window in which to interact with her. 20 miles for 10 minutes. 20 miles for a 10-minute window. And he made it exactly on time. Well, you know what? This man lived a full lifetime. We don't know how old he was, but presumably he was an adult. He had lived his lifetime. And at the very moment of his death, the Savior had to be on the cross with him so that he could say, "Remember me." And Jesus say, "You will accompany me into paradise." He delivered him at the cross. He reconciled him at the cross. He forgave him at the cross. He had mercy on him at the cross. He received the grace of God at the cross. Do you understand the utter importance of the cross in our own lives? We are delivered by the cross. We're not delivered by nice talk. We're not delivered by pampering our emotions. We're not delivered by controlling our circumstances. We're not delivered by making things easy. We're not delivered by feeling good. We're not delivered by anything that is of the old sin nature, anything that is internal, anything that is of the natural man, of a natural condition, anything like that. We are not delivered by our circumstances. We are delivered by the cross, and the only reason why God ever allows an adverse circumstance into the believer's life is to bring that believer to the deliverance of the cross, where the love of God is manifested. Our deliverance is there at the cross. Numbers 21:9. The Israelites were murmuring in the wilderness. Isn't it like the natural man? Complaining, negative, murmuring, not happy about things. Murmuring. They forgot all that God had done for them. They forgot the deliverance of God. They forgot the provisions of God. They forgot the mercy that God had revealed them time and again. Now they were murmuring. They murmured about everything. They were negative about everything. If you fixed one thing, they'd be negative about another thing. This is the nature of the natural man. It's our old sin nature. It does that. But here's the thing. They were murmuring. And God sent fiery serpents. In a manner of speaking, God said to them, okay, you want to whine? I'll give you something to whine about. And He sent to them fiery serpents. And then they were crying out because the fiery serpents were painful and deadly. And they were killing the Israelites. And Moses took a brazen serpent under the instructions of God, and he put them up on the pole. And the Word of God says there in Numbers 21:9, if a serpent bit anyone, and that person looked upon the brazen serpent, he would live. If he would not look upon the brazen serpent, that person would die. But if he looked upon that brazen serpent, he would live. What is this a picture of in our lives? How do we apply this? It's very simple. The fiery serpents are the difficult circumstances of our lives. Maybe the things that challenge us. Maybe the things that wound us. Maybe the things that make us feel bad. Maybe the things that are beyond our capacity. Maybe the things that make us think, I cannot go on. Maybe the things that make us want to quit. Maybe the things that make us feel unloved. Maybe the things that cause scarring to us in our estimation. Let me ask you something. How do you kill a dead man? That's what Pastor Stevens used to ask. How do you wound a dead man? How do you scar the new creation? How do you do any of those things? You can't. That means that if I'm wounded or crying out, oh, I'm so hurt by this, or I can't do it anymore, all that means is I'm trying in the natural effort of my old sin nature. And this is where I'm feeding, and this is where I'm living, and I'm being bitten by fiery serpents, which are all the adverse things that in my assumption, in my way of thinking, are adverse. And these are the things that are killing me. And God said, look to the cross. Look to the cross. What happens at the cross? At the cross in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. At the cross, I lose the natural life, and it is replaced and in fact pushed out by God's life that He imparts to me. You see, God's life that He imparts to me cannot be touched by the fiery serpents. God's life that He imparts to me cannot be offended. God's life that He imparts to me has no such thing as hurt feelings. God's life that He imparts to me cannot say, you did it. What does that even mean? But all things are of God. What it means is that God allowed fiery serpents into the life of the individual who needed to start looking at the cross so that he may experience the life of God. That's what it means. The fiery serpents were there to cause Israel to refocus. And that's exactly what they are there for with us, to cause us to refocus. It brings in humility. Here's the thing. You get an adverse circumstance and you have to make a decision. Doesn't matter what the adverse circumstance is. It can be just a circumstance or it can be related to people. Makes no difference at all. You have to make a decision. And the decision is not, what am I going to do about it? The decision is, will I humble myself or will I harden my heart in pride? That's the decision. If I humble myself, then I will turn to the cross and the cross will deliver me. But if I harden my heart in pride, then I will keep my focus on my adversities, at the circumstances, at the people, whatever it is that you're dealing with. I will keep my focus on that and it will destroy my life. Why? Because I have not entered into the only deliverance that God has ever offered man, and that deliverance is the cross. People who may live in wounds of all kinds of things for years, sometimes decades, sometimes an entire lifetime. And the only reason why God brought it into their life is so that they would run to the life of the cross rather than living in the death of the old sin nature. But sometimes we harden our hearts and we cling to the sin nature because we worship the natural man. We worship the emotions and the feelings. We have these things where we are men who are lovers of selves rather than lovers of God. In some cases. In other cases we experience these adversities and we cry out, Lord, Lord, deliver me. We cry out, Lord, give me wisdom. We cry out, Lord, forgive them. We cry out, Lord, give me strength. We run to His cross and we meet His love and He imparts His life. And this is where we find our deliverance. This is where we find our joy. This is where we find our peace. This is where we find our happiness. This is where we find our very lives. It's at the cross. That's why he brought them the serpents. That's why he brought them the brazen serpent. This makes no sense to the natural man. The natural man is not capable of understanding this in any way. In Mark 15:13, they said to Jesus, save yourself and come down from the cross. Don't have a cross in your life. And this is what we sometimes do when we try to preserve the negative elements in ourselves, the old sin nature and its manifestation, the hurt feelings, the natural thinking, the striving, and so on. We cry, save ourselves, and we come down from the cross. Here's the thing. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. It's very possible that people would hear this kind of a message and react at it. They say, well, then people can do whatever. Then the things can be whatever. Well, then, whatever. You can think what you want of it, but it's Jesus' solution. It's Jesus' deliverance. It's where our hope and our life lies. But to them that perish, it is foolishness. To a carnal mind in a believer, it's foolishness. Carnal mind doesn't possess the fruit of the Spirit. It's foolishness. Carnal mind wants to fix things. Carnal mind wants to get even. Carnal mind wants retribution. Carnal mind wants some kind of justice. But justice was carried out on the Savior. But the carnal mind demands these things because it's the way of death. It's perishing. And to those that are perishing, the preaching of the cross is foolishness It won't work. It's not enough. It's foolishness. But it's the only thing that God has ever offered. But on the other hand, it continues there. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is the place where God takes a soul and makes it whole. It is the place where we become the experience of the new creation. It is the place where the love of God in all its purity is manifested. It's the power of God. It's the place we find the life of God and all that comes with the life of God. The person who knows how to live at the cross is an exceedingly powerful person. That is a person that cannot be moved. That is a person that cannot be changed in a negative sense. That is a person that cannot be swayed away from God. That is a person you can do whatever you want. You can't budge them. They will always reveal the character of God, because they possess the Galatians 2:20 life of God. And that life is always revealed. In Philippians 3 and verse 18, there are those who are enemies of the cross. And they are the very ones, Paul said, I'm paraphrasing now, they are the very ones that wanted the ways of the natural man, that wanted the ways of the law, that wanted the ways of performance, that wanted the ways of anything but grace. And Paul said, these people are the enemies of the cross. But to us, the cross is the power of God. To us, it takes a destroyed human being and instantly gives them the experience of a new creation. See, that's the beauty of the cross. The cross is not a process. The cross is an instantaneous life of God when it is present. It's not a process. I take up a cross and instantly I'm delivered. Instantly I'm healed of old lines of thinking. Instantly I'm healed of things that plagued me, perhaps for even years. It's instant. Because it is the very life of God. The cross is my passageway to the life of God. Step through the door. How long does it take? That's how fast I can be delivered. This is why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean, let him deny himself? Stop being self-oriented. Stop licking his wounds. Stop looking at the snake bites. Stop saying, this happened to me, and this is what it was, and this one did this, and I didn't like that, and I'm hurt about this. Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Here's the thing. People will say, oh, how can you possibly deny yourself? You know why? Because denying yourself is not possible without taking up your cross. It would simply leave a vacuum. It won't work. You don't simply remove the old, you replace it with the new. Denying yourself will only work for the one who's willing to take up his cross. Because other than that, it is a short-lived ascetic work trip. Do you understand this? That the cross is God's provision of grace to take a destroyed life and instantly make it whole. To take destroyed people and instantly make them whole. How are they destroyed? The world destroys their capacity. Bad decisions destroy their capacity. Sin destroys their capacity. Being worldly minded destroys their capacity. But here, God takes those very people, if they are willing to humble themselves, and He'll make them brand new. He'll deliver them completely. They will have the Isaiah 18 experience. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins were as scarlet, or perhaps you could even say, though your failures were complete, though your insecurities ruled, though you lived in the iniquity of emotions and the rebellion that comes with negative emotions, though you might have made every mistake you could possibly make in the world, and yet He says, come, let us reason together. You will be made as driven snow. And it's instant at the cross. Instant at the cross. The cross is simple. It's really nothing more than a decision. I simply deny myself and come to the love of the Savior. I become God-occupied, not self-occupied. You ever notice that people who are negative or wounded or bitter, they're occupied with small things, and they don't consider them small. In their eyes, they're often very big, but it's only because God is very small in their life. But they're really small things. This thing happened to me when I was 12. This person said this to me. That event took place and I was hurt. Okay, these are very small things. Unless God is the one who is small, then I'm very big and everything is big. But if God is exceedingly large, then I will be exceedingly small, like John the Baptist said. And then I will have a very big life of God. And that will be my experience. Finally, in Matthew 10, verse 38, he that takes not his cross, he that takes not his cross, the person who wants to stay self-occupied, the person who wants to keep looking at the snake bites, the person who is occupied with this one did this, that one said that, this thing happened, the person who is occupied with these things, he says, he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. What a sobering thing for the Savior to say. The one who is like that is not worthy of me. But then, he that finds his life shall lose it. The one that's living in the self-preservation. I want my feelings to be just so. I want my circumstances to be just so. I want everybody around me to be just so. I never want to be wounded by anything. I'm going to live my life to get as close to that as I can. That person loses his life. Wow. God forbid we lose our lives. God, keep us from being petty people who are small in our thinking. Like Pastor Schaller said, the little spring, the condensed little spring, not the big spring, not the broad place, not the place where there is grace, not the place where people have room to be human beings, not the place where God is big enough that nothing can wound me, nothing can touch me, nothing can offend me. Not the place where forgiveness reigns. Not the place of God's ways. But this little tight spring that says, ouch, and ooh, and I got hurt, and I didn't like, and this was bad, and I got to get even, or they should pay, or whatever it is that people say. A tight little life, a tight little spring, like Pastor Schaller said, a tight little life that has no eternal meaning, even though God gave an eternal call. We can be like that. That's the losing of our lives. But there's another side also. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. What does it mean for his sake? It doesn't mean, oh, I think God is important, therefore I'm going to lose my life. That's not what it means. It's very simple. It means, if I do things such that God will be revealed. If I suffer the wrong and love my enemy such that God will be revealed. If somebody does me wrong but I turn the other cheek such that God will be revealed. If I do not live in self-preservation for the sake of God being revealed. If I do not live in the petty small things. If I live in grace on purpose because that's where God is revealed. If I give people kindness because God is kind and kindness reveals the nature of God. If I give people that which they do not deserve and withhold from them that which they do deserve, because none of us deserves anything but hell. But if I don't live that way, if I love those who are my enemies, and I pray and do good to those perhaps who spitefully use me, well then I find my life. You know what's required though is that cross. I cannot be self-oriented in the world system, in Satan's world system. People wonder, why am I not happy? There's a million answers to that. But there is one answer to be happy. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. Why am I not happy, God? And God says, draw near to my presence. Pick up a cross. That's the way that you get near to God's presence. Pick up a cross. Get into the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit. Pray without ceasing. Draw near to Him. Meditate on the love of God. Meditate on His compassion and His character. Meditate on it, and you'll find fullness of joy. On the other hand, you can meditate on your snake bites. This happened, they said this, this hurt me, whatever. You can meditate on your snake bites all you like also. But then all you do is consistently experience the death of those snake bites, and you never get to experience the life of the cross. I say, let's experience the life of the cross. Let's look at the beauty of our Savior. Let's look at the provision that He has given. Let's have very big, Holy Spirit-filled lives. Let's have a God who occupies our entire perception and a self that is a faint and distant and insignificant and infrequent memory. Let's have the life of the cross. Because we will, only there, we will find our deliverance. Anywhere else, and we have the death of the snake bites. But at the cross, there is always deliverance. Amen.